You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA.
God, we just ask that you would speak to every one of us today. God, your word is powerful. Lord, your word is clear. God, we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself through history. God, that you have revealed your son as prophet, as priest, and as king. God, we ask that you would speak to us today through your word. God, none of us want to hear from a man. We want to hear from you. God, so would you, by your Holy Spirit, communicate to each one of us. God, you know what we need to hear, Lord. Would you speak today? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. We've been in Romans for a while, and I guess I'm going to Hebrews. While you're turning there, let me kind of set the stage a little bit. The author of Hebrews is anonymous. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is. He doesn't choose to reveal himself. So I'm mentioning this specifically just because I'll be saying the author a lot and just referring to the author. That's who I'm speaking of. I'm talking about the author of Hebrews. What we do know is that the author of Hebrews is writing to a bunch of Jewish Christians who are in danger of leaving the Christian faith and going back to the Old Testament practices and institutions of Judaism. And so, being that he's speaking to Jewish Christians in the first century, he is assuming a large understanding, a great command of the Old Testament scriptures. These Jewish Christians would have had an amazing understanding of the Old Testament. He assumes that, and he quotes the Old Testament quite a bit, especially in this first chapter, as we'll see. And so I think that's why I love the book of Hebrews so much, is that it sees the Old Testament and the New Testament as one story in history. The New Testament, when this is being written, the New Testament scriptures are being written. They don't have it assembled. They don't have the full canon yet. And so all these Jewish Christians would have is the Old Testament. And they don't even call it the Old Testament. It's the Bible. It's the scriptures. And so they have a great understanding of this. And so the author of Hebrews draws on Old Testament truths, draws on everything that these first century Jewish Christians would understand, and he connects it with Jesus. And he sees it all as one story. An Old Testament professor of mine once was asked why he loves the Old Testament so much. And his response was simply, because of the New Testament. Without the Old Testament, we cannot make sense of the New Testament. It's like walking into a movie halfway and expecting that you're going to understand everything that's going on. It can't happen. Without the foundation that everything is built upon, we don't understand what Jesus is all about. Our faith is historical. It's based in history. It's not like we don't believe in Jesus because he came out of nowhere and claimed to be somebody. It's because of the Old Testament scriptures, because of the prophecies found in there, because of everything that foreshadows Christ, everything that points to Jesus, that when Jesus actually came and said all the things that he did, as we'll get into, as he claimed to be who he was, it wasn't void of context. It was based and steeped in Old Testament scriptures. He is the fulfillment of that. And so, as we'll see, the author's intention is to persuade his audience that Jesus is the true and ultimate fulfillment of salvation history, of all of the institutions and practices in the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And so his intention is to persuade them not to ditch the faith, not to go back to what was merely a shadow of what was to come. And so his point is to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of salvation history because he's the author of salvation history. And so with that, we will get into the passage. We are doing all of Hebrews chapter 1. I know it's not used to going through a whole chapter at once, but it's amazing. And so we're just going to do it all. Starting in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his minister is a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? It's been said that the first four verses, the first chapter, but the first four verses of Hebrews specifically, contain each and every major theme that the author intends to address in the rest of his 13 chapters. The first four verses contain so much. They're so deep. And he takes the rest of the book to explain what he's talking about. Specifically, I'm going to point out three things that I think are definitely found in the first four verses of the first chapter and definitely in the rest of the book. And that is that Jesus is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. To the first century Jewish understanding, when they would hear prophet, priest, and king, there's a huge history that goes along with that, that they would have understood. Prophet, priest, and king are the three major offices of the nation of Israel. They were how God communicated to his people and how his people attained somewhat of a standing with God, how their sins were covered so that they could have a relationship, a limited relationship with God. Wayne Grudem says in his Systematic Theology, "The prophet spoke God's words to the people. The priest offered sacrifices, prayers, and praises to God on behalf of the people. And the king ruled over the people as God's representative. These three offices foreshadowed Christ's own work in different ways." I read somewhere that John Calvin was actually the first person to kind of outline how Christ was the fulfillment of these three offices. And since then, they've been extremely helpful in understanding the person and work of Christ. And so today, hopefully, we will get into some of that and see how that is. So in order to understand the context of prophet, priest, and king, in order to understand the context that these first century Jewish people would have had throughout the history of Israel, there's a huge, long story of how each of them came to become what they are, and then how each of them had some sort of fulfillment predicted in the future that we'll get into. And so what better place to begin than in the beginning? When God created man in the garden, he created him to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. Now, really quick, before we get too deep into this, when we think of the term prophet, we think of people who are foretelling the future, who are speaking things that haven't happened yet. That's only part of it, and it's not even the whole part. What it is a prophet is someone who God has revealed himself to, given him a special revelation, and then he communicates that revelation to the people, whether it's something that is supposed to take place in the future or something about his character or whatever it is. But it's not always about predicting the future. And so God intended man to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. He was God's representative king on earth and was to rule and subdue the earth and all that was in it. He was God's image bearer. He was made in God's image. And so he was to be the representative king on earth. He was a prophet in that he knew God fully. He walked with God in the garden. He knew God completely and truthfully, and he could communicate God truthfully to the others. And he was a priest in that he was in the very presence of God. He said he walked in the garden with God. He walked with God. He was in his presence, and he was free to offer up prayer and praise to God in a perfect and unbroken relationship, because sin hadn't entered the world yet to cut that relationship and to cut him off. But after the fall, the offices were corrupted. And Grudem says, after sin entered the world, fallen human beings no longer functioned as prophets, for they believed false information about God and spoke falsely about him to others. They no longer had priestly access to God because sin cut them off from his presence. Instead of ruling over the creation as kings, they were subject to the harshness of the creation and tyrannized by flood, drought, and unproductive land, as well as tyrannical human rulers. The nobility of man as God had created him to be a true prophet, priest, and king was lost forever. So much like the image of God, we're still all created in the image of God. We still all have the image of God, but it has been tainted. It has been marred. It has been twisted and distorted by sin. The same thing, these three offices, they were still present among the world. They were still present among mankind, but they were twisted and man distorted them and they were incomplete. Man was still a king, but he exploited his kingship and he ruled selfishly and arrogantly. And we see in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel, man in his arrogance and in his pride, they want to build a tower and they want to ascend to the heavens, basically putting themselves in the place of God. They said, we will ascend to the heavens. And so God punishes them. He confuses their tongue and scatters them because of their arrogance. Man still attempted to perform a priestly function as we see Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's first two sons. Cain and Abel in the garden, they're offering, they're not in the garden, they're out of the garden, they've gotten the boot. They are offering sacrifices. That access to God has been cut off, and so they're offering sacrifices, attempting to attain some sort of appeasement with God. So we see Abel bringing the firstborn of his flock and offering it in faith. And then we see Cain offering the vegetation, the work of his hands, the vegetables from the land and stuff, and we're told that he did not have a right heart about it, and so he was punished. But we still see that they're attempting to have some sort of priestly function. And in this same story, we see that God reveals himself to Cain. Man still has a prophetic role. God reveals himself to Cain after his sacrifice has been rejected, and God says, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, then sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And so he reveals himself to Cain, but Cain, either by believing false things about God or not knowing God truly or just desiring to reject him in his anger, he rejects God and he kills Abel. And so God reveals himself, but man is able to reject the revelation. And so there's still a prophetic role, but it's twisted, it's tainted. And so we see that all of salvation history from this point on is an attempt to restore creation to its original intention. And part of that is restoring man to its true role of prophet, priest, and king. And so we see God continue to reveal himself to people. He reveals himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Tells Abraham that I'll make you a father of a great nation and that I'll give you this promised land and I will bless all nations through you. So he reveals himself in that way, and continues the promise through Isaac and Jacob. And then after Jacob, we see they go into Egypt, and they live in Egypt, and a Pharaoh rises up and oppresses the people there. For 400 years, the Israelites are in Egypt. And they're being ruled by an oppressive king. They have no sacrificial system set up. They have no priests, they have no way of of attaining that connection with God, and there's no revelation from God, no prophets. And so out of this, God raises up Moses, which brings us to our first category, the prophet. Moses is seen in the Old Testament as the great prophet. God revealed himself to Moses in ways that he hadn't revealed himself to anyone prior. In Genesis 3:14, God reveals his name. He says, "I am who I am," and that is the name that he is to be known by through all generations. God tells Abraham, "I revealed myself to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, but to them I did not reveal my name." Moses is receiving a special revelation, a great revelation of God. God also reveals to Moses the law on Mount Sinai. When they're in the desert and Moses goes up there, he gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them the entire sacrificial system, the entire law. He reveals to Moses the way in which he is to be worshiped. He reveals to him his holy standard through his law. The law is to show God's holiness, God's righteousness, and he reveals that to Moses, that this is the way in which he is to be worshiped. And he reveals the entire sacrificial system. This is the way in which man is to have their sins covered by the blood of the sacrifices so that we can have in God's presence partially. I'm having trouble articulating this for some reason. So he reveals all these things to him. And he also reveals to Moses that he would raise up a prophet like him, a prophet like Moses in the future. So Moses says to the people, when God reveals this to him, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of our God, the Lord our God, or see this great fire anymore, or we will die.' The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him into account.'" So we've got Moses, we've got this understanding of what this great prophet is, and yet there's this expectation of in the future, God will raise up another prophet like Moses, another great prophet like Moses, who would bring revelation of God that they had not previously had. And so many prophets do rise up, but none have been the prophet like Moses. Moses also prophesies the establishment of an earthly king in Israel, the second office that we're talking about. And he says, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite." So as we'll see as we get in a little bit, eventually there is an earthly king. God used Moses to prophesy of this earthly king. And through Moses, a part of the revelation of God's law and the sacrificial system, through Moses, God establishes the Levitical priesthood. Levi, Abraham's son Levi, is the head of the tribe of Levi, and the Levites were to be the priestly tribe. And so it's known as the Levitical priesthood. And so the priests were the only ones able to perform priestly functions from this time on. They were anointed, they were set apart for the task. And as we see in the Old Testament, when other people who were not allowed to be performing these tasks, someone who wasn't a priest, someone who wasn't a Levite, trying to perform those tasks, they were always punished. But God also revealed to Moses that one day he would make Israel a kingdom of priests. In Exodus 19, verse 6, the priests were the only ones allowed this certain access. The high priest specifically, only one allowed access to the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelled among the Israelites. But someday, God would make a nation, a kingdom of priests, meaning that all people would have that access to God once again, as once they had in the garden. And so when he sets this up, he sets up a high priest, the other function, the other office that we're talking about. He sets up the high priest. He chose Aaron from all of Israel to serve as high priest. And the position was supposed to be passed down to Aaron's eldest son, and then to his eldest son, and then to his eldest son. It was always to be passed down in Aaron's line. It's sometimes called the Aaronic high priest. And so this high priest was the only person allowed to enter the Holy of Holies once a year to offer a sacrifice for the sins of Israel. But first, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. He was not exempt from sin. He was not above sin. He had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins and then go into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice for the sins of Israel. But Israel continued to look forward to a day when there would be a kingdom of priests. Now, when discussing the high priesthood, specifically regarding the book of Hebrews, it's important that we mention a particular prophecy found in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Who in the world Melchizedek is, we will get into a little bit. He's kind of a mysterious character, but I just want to throw that out there now because Israel is expecting some sort of priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. And we'll get into that a little bit later. But this psalm, Psalm 110, is also the same psalm where David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Speaking of the messianic king. And Jesus used this verse and applied it to himself when asking, whose son is the Christ? And they say, the son of David. And he says, if he's David's son, why does David say, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? If he is David's son, why does David call him Lord? Indicating that, yes, he's the son of David, but he's something so much greater. And so in quoting that psalm, in quoting that verse, he invokes the entire psalm upon himself. And so we see that the messianic king is both the son of David, the king, and he's also the Melchizedekian priest, because as we see later, there's the prophecy regarding the messianic king also being the Melchizedekian priest. Yes. So that brings us to the king. The king was the third office. It was always intended that God would be Israel's king. God occasionally would raise up people to lead the Israelites as his representative. He raises up Moses, and Moses serves as a king-like figure to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Then when Moses dies, he passes the torch to Joshua, and Joshua leads the people into the land, and they conquest the land, and they take over the land, and Joshua leads them, and he is a king-type figure. And then after Joshua dies, they're in the land, and God raises up judges periodically to deliver Israel from oppressive nations that rise up occasionally to oppress them. He raises up judges to lead them at specific times. One of these judges that he raises up, actually the final judge, is Samuel. Samuel is an interesting character in that he is actually a prophet, a priest, and a king. He is a clear foreshadowing of something that Christ would be. And so God raises up Samuel, and he uses Samuel tremendously. But we see in 1 Samuel 8 that Samuel's sons don't walk in his ways. And so the Israelites demand a king. They say, "Samuel, you're old and your kids are wicked. So set over us a king like all the other nations," just like Moses had prophesied. And so Samuel's bummed out. He goes to God, he prays to God, and God says, "Samuel, don't be upset. It's not you that they're rejecting. It's me. They're rejecting me as their king." It was always intended that God would be their king. And so the king is appointed. They appoint Saul. God appoints Saul to be king, who says he stands head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. He is the perfect choice that anyone looking at anyone from the outside would choose Saul. But Saul fails. And we see that God looks upon the heart, and he chooses David, who is a man after God's own heart. And he raises up David, and he anoints David, and David becomes king. And David, he's got his issues, but ultimately he is known as the great king. And so God makes a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 and promises David that he would always have a son to sit on the throne of Israel, that he would raise up his son and he would be king forever. He would have a forever throne on Israel. And so we have the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. We've got Moses, who is the example of prophet. We've got the entire Levitical sacrificial system and the high priest. And then we have this expectation of a Davidic king. However, there are false prophets, corrupt priests, and ungodly kings. And because of this, God raises up the true prophets, and they're prophesying. They say, if you don't stop bowing down to idols, if you don't stop disobeying God, you're going to go into exile. And ultimately, God sends Israel into exile. Eventually, they return, but they're governed by foreign nations. Eventually, the priesthood becomes a political position that those who are ruling over them appoint people who aren't even in the line of Aaron, and they appoint them and take them down and put another priest in there and take him down. It's corrupt. It's a political position. It's not what it intended to be. And there's 400 years of silence. No prophets, no word from God, just like it was in Egypt. And so the people long for the prophet like Moses, the Davidic king who will reign forever, and the Melchizedekian priest who would be priest forever. And so out of the 400 years of silence, like God raised up Moses, Jesus comes. And the author of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his son. Through history, he spoke through prophets, these servants. But now he speaks through his son. And the author of Hebrews goes on to say that Jesus isn't just a prophet. He's greater than a prophet. He's greater than Moses. He goes on in Hebrews 3:3-6 and says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So Moses has an extremely exalted role in the Old Testament and to the Jewish nation. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 6-8, God says, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. So Moses is a faithful servant, but Jesus is a faithful son. How much greater is the son in the house of God than the servant? Moses spoke God's words, but Jesus is God's word, as John chapter 1 says. Moses beholds the form of God, but Jesus is the form of God, Philippians 2:6. Moses received God's revelation while Jesus is God's revelation. Moses had a limited knowledge while Jesus has full knowledge since Jesus is eternally one with the Father. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that Moses and the prophets ever spoke. All of the prophets throughout the entire Old Testament, including Moses himself, they all pointed to Jesus. While all of the New Testament apostles, they point back to Jesus. Jesus is the pinnacle of all prophecy. In fact, there's kind of an interesting thing that has been encouraging to me. Jesus, in speaking of John the Baptist, he says, no one born of a woman is greater than John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist himself is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. He is the voice of one calling in the desert saying, make straight the paths of the Lord. And so all of these prophets in the past, they spoke of the Christ. But John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He got to point him out. How honorable, how great of a position is that? But Jesus says that even the least of those in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John the Baptist. Because we stand on the other side, having a completed revelation, having all of the scriptures, having the full New Testament, having all of the words that the apostles had spoke, all of the Old Testament prophets that they had spoke, and we get to point back at Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God, and this is why. And we stand on the shoulders of those who wrote the New Testament and can explain that. And so Jesus says that we have such a privileged position in the kingdom of God that we get to point out the Messiah with a full revelation. Just kind of interesting. It's been really encouraging to me, I know. So Jesus does not merely reveal God as the Old Testament prophets did, but he himself is the revelation of God. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. Jesus is God's revelation. When all of the prophets spoke, they would say things like, thus says the Lord. They would reveal, communicate some truth, and they would say that the Lord spoke to them, and they would say, thus says the Lord. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus doesn't say, thus says the Lord. Jesus says, I say unto you. Jesus himself is the authority. People are amazed. They hear Jesus' words and they say, what is this new teaching with authority? It wasn't that Jesus was yelling at them or bossing them around or lording himself over them, but he would say, I say unto you, that he himself has the authority to communicate revelation of God without deferring to anybody else. Even the rabbis in Jesus' age, they would quote all the rabbis that came before them that said these things, and they would always defer to some rabbi's authority. They would never speak of their own authority, but Jesus says, you've been told of old these things, but I say unto you. And so people were amazed at the authority that he had. And Jesus brings a revelation of God. He is God in the flesh, and the Bible clearly teaches that. So it's clear that Jesus is our great prophet. Jesus is also the great high priest. The author of Hebrews says in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Such a short verse. But the author of Hebrews goes through chapters explaining what this means. So deep. I will attempt to do it in a few short minutes. But he talks about this throughout the rest of the book, about Jesus as our great high priest, our faithful high priest. Now, in discussing Christ's high priesthood, it's necessary to go back to Melchizedek. There's a lot of speculation as to who or what Melchizedek is. That's not the point of this, to get into the different theories. But some people say that he is Shem, the son of Noah. Some people say that he is Michael, the archangel. Some people say that he could be what's called a Christophany, which is a vision of the Son of God, a vision of God the Son prior to the incarnation, prior to Jesus. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. All we need to know is what Scripture tells us, that he is a king and a priest. He is the king of Salem, which translated means peace. So he is the king of peace, and his name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, literally. And it says that he is a priest of God Most High. And so when we read about the Old Testament, what it says about Melchizedek, all we can know is what Scripture tells us. And so if we go to Genesis 14, chapter 18 through 20, we read, Abraham had just defeated the king of Sodom and some of the other kings in the area, and Melchizedek comes, and it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brings out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into his hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, the author of Hebrews points out a couple things. He points out that he's a priest and a king, and he points out that he, Melchizedek, is greater than Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. The father of, as God said, he would be a father of many nations, but Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Hebrews 7:7 tells us, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham because he blesses Abraham. The one who blesses is greater than the one who receives the blessing, the author of Hebrews says. So he says Melchizedek is greater than Abraham in that way. Also, Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. It says, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. That's literally what the tithe is. It's the tenth. He gives him a tenth of everything. Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. Now, the Levites in Israel, the priestly tribe, they were not given an inheritance in the land. They didn't have a land of their own, but they lived in the inheritance that had been given to the other tribes. Their inheritance was the Lord himself. They were to serve in the tabernacle and in the temple as priests, and that was their inheritance. So in order to live, the rest of the Israelites paid tithes to the temple, to the Levites. And so the Levites received tithes. But Melchizedek receives tithes from Abraham. And Abraham is the father of Levi. So the author of Hebrews says, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So he's saying, if Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, then he's also greater than Abraham's son, Levi. And if Melchizedek is greater than Levi, then his priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood, is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And so he's pointing out that this great high priest is greater than all of the Levitical sacrificial system, that the Melchizedekian priest, Jesus, is greater than all the sacrificial system. So it's important to remember Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And the author makes it clear in Hebrews that Jesus is the Melchizedekian priest. He says, for it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, speaking of the prophecy in Psalm 10, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made priest, or has been made perfect forever. I love the way the New Testament theologian Thomas Schreiner puts it. He says, in other words, it was always God's intention that the Melchizedekian priesthood replace the Levitical one. The Levitical priesthood was never intended to remain in place forever. A prophecy about the Melchizedekian priesthood would never have arisen if perfection could be attained through the Levitical priesthood. But perfection couldn't be attained through the Levitical priesthood. Hebrews 10:4 tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It was just a temporary institution that pointed ultimately toward what Jesus would do on the cross. It was just a shadow of what was to come. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, but it was always God's intention that sin, death, and Satan be destroyed. As we see in Genesis 3:15, the very first glimpse of the gospel, the very first good news, what's known as the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, he says the seed of the woman was to crush the head of the serpent. Jesus defeated sin, death, and the devil by virtue of his death and resurrection. He is the sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice that crushed sin, that destroyed sin. The blood of bulls and goats was just a shadow, but Jesus was ultimately what would come along and destroy that, destroy the power of sin. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross accomplished what the entire Levitical sacrificial system had just been a shadow of. Sacrifices had to be made continuously for the sins of Israel. And the high priest himself had to offer sacrifices for his own sins. He wasn't exempt from sin. He had to have his own sins forgiven just to be able to enter into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, to offer sacrifices for the sins of the entire nation. But as 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, speaking of Jesus, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So in talking about Jesus as great high priest, he is the great high priest, but he is also the sacrifice. And since his priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood, then his sacrifice is greater than the Levitical sacrifice. Ultimately, it destroys the work of the devil. So Jesus is the messianic king. And not only the messianic king, but he's also the divine king. So he is prophet, he is the great high priest, and he is also the king. The author in the first chapter of Hebrews, he quotes Psalm 2:7 as well as 2 Samuel 7:14 saying, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, like we had mentioned before, are traditionally known as the coronation psalms. They were traditionally read at the coronation of the king of Israel. So anytime a new king would rise up, the king would die and a new king would be anointed, they would recite these psalms saying, "This is my son, today I have begotten you, and I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." And so the king of Israel often got the title of the Son of God. We know Jesus as being the Son of God in a more literal sense, but this, the king of Israel, was kind of known as the Son of God in anticipation of the Davidic high, or the Davidic king who would be the Son of God. And so these psalms are also quoted at Jesus' baptism. You know, "This is my son whom I love, in him I'm well pleased." Anyone hearing that voice, the voice from heaven saying those things, would have understood the context and seen that at Jesus' baptism it was a coronation of sorts. Not that at that time Jesus became king, but at that time he was being acknowledged as that he has always been king. He has always been one with God. But anyone hearing that at his baptism would have known that. And 2 Samuel 7:14 is the part of the covenant that God made with David saying that his son would sit on the throne forever. And he says, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." And so the author quotes this expecting that the first century Jewish people who were hearing this would make the connection that this is the promised son of David. And so the author doesn't stop at simply saying that Jesus is a human king. He goes on and says, "In these last days he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent to theirs." Listen to this list. Jesus is the heir of all things. He is the creator of the world, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is at the right hand of the majesty of God, which is the position of power and privilege. And the author continues to go on this rant, quoting Old Testament scripture that was clearly speaking of God and applies it to Jesus. And he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' or again, 'I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son'? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Wow. All of these Old Testament scriptures that the Old Testament prophets are clearly writing, referring to God, prophesying, speaking of God, and he says, ultimately, they're speaking of Jesus. Every single first century Jewish person hearing these words would do one of two things. One, they would either pick up rocks to throw and kill the stone, the person speaking, or they would fall on their faces and worship Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the ultimate expression of God's glory. You know, C.S. Lewis is amazing, and he says something that deserves to be mentioned right now. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God. He's not God without remainder. He is, the Father is still the Father, the Son is still the Son, the Holy Spirit is still the Holy Spirit, but they are one God in three persons. He clearly teaches this, and the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God. And so C.S. Lewis says, he says, I want to avoid people from saying that Jesus was a great moral teacher, but I'm not ready to claim that he's Lord. I'm not ready to claim that he's God. And C.S. Lewis says that's ridiculous. Because with the things that Jesus claimed, the things, the person that Jesus claimed he was, who Jesus claimed he was, he says you have one of two options. Either Jesus was who he claimed who he was, or he is not who he claimed with what he was. And if he is not who he claimed what that if he is not what he claimed he was, then you have two more options. Either he knew that he was not who he was claiming to be, and in that case, he was a liar. And C.S. Lewis says, to be equal to the devil of hell himself, which would definitely not be a good moral teacher if he's flat out lying about who he is, or if he doesn't know that he's not who he's claiming to be, then he's insane. And C.S. Lewis says, to be equal with a man who claims to be a poached egg. He's crazy and definitely not a good moral teacher if he's not right in the head. But if he is who he claimed to be, then you have one option, and that is to worship him. And so C.S. Lewis says, none of this good moral teacher garbage. He's a good moral teacher because he is the author of morality. He is the Lord himself. And so the same thing goes with the scriptures. The same thing goes with the Bible. You have people all the time who are like, oh yeah, I read the Bible. It's a good way to live your life. But if the Bible is not true, then it is written by liars and it is not something to base your life on. It is not a good moral teaching. It is not a good thing to live your life on. If it was written by a bunch of liars, and it should be burned if that's the case. It's a good thing it's true. I promise. It's true. As we've seen, it's based in history. Our faith is historical. The scriptures are true, and they demand to be believed. Christ demands to be believed. Jesus was everything that man was intended to be. We see a glimpse of restored creation in Christ. We see that Jesus is a true prophet, a true priest, and a true king. He is a true prophet in that God has revealed himself through Jesus perfectly because Jesus himself is the true revelation of God. He is a priest in that he is forever, was eternally one with the Father, in the Father's presence. And by his death and resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, he remains in heaven at the right hand of the Father forever to offer prayers and praise on our behalf. Jesus is in heaven right now praying for you. That blows my mind. Hebrews chapter 7:25 says, as priest, Jesus is forever in the presence of God, and he ever lives to make intercession on behalf of those who draw near. A lot of people think that this verse is just saying he ever lives to make intercession, that he is a physical presence in God's presence as a reminder of what he has done, that he has died for their sins. And that's all his intercession is just being there as a physical presence. It's ridiculous. The word that's used there, intercession, is translated other places as petition. It's active. He is praying that your faith will not fail. He tells Peter, he says, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. Jesus is praying. He is our great high priest. And he has been through everything that we could ever imagine going through. The author of Hebrews is clear, talking about he is our faithful high priest, that he knows our temptations. He knows our struggles, and he has been victorious. He has been made like his brothers in every way, yet without sin. And so he was victorious, and he was faithful, and he conquered sin, and he lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. And so we see that he is a priest, and he is a king in that he rules over the church, and not only church, the entire universe, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So what now? What do we do with that? Since Jesus is greater than angels, Since he is greater than Moses, greater than the Levitical priesthood, greater than the entire sacrificial system, greater than King David, the great king, since Jesus is all these things, the author of Hebrews says at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, therefore we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Since Jesus is the great prophet, then listen to him. Hear what he says. Hear what he has revealed about God. Know him. Know what he has communicated. If what God had revealed through angels and through the prophets, just these servants that we have seen, that Jesus is far greater, if God revealed himself through that, and then the disobedience to that led to exile, led to physical exile from the land, then how much greater the spiritual exile when we disobey the Son of God? Exiled from his presence for all eternity, that's hell. That's what hell is. What do you think? It's flames and fire, whatever. It's being cut off from the presence of God for all eternity. If we do not heed his warning, if we do not hear what the prophet Jesus is saying, if we ignore him and turn our backs and go the other way, there's exile. Since Jesus is our great high priest, we have to accept what he has done. As the high priest would put his hand on the sacrifice, on the head of the sacrifice, and slit the throat, communicating showing that the sin from him has been transferred to the sin of the or to the sacrifice, and that sacrifice was dying for his sin. We must too acknowledge what Christ has done. That's all we have to do, is acknowledge and believe that you are forgiven because of what Christ has done. That transfer of sin has been made on the cross. That's it. The gospel is not, it's not a lesson plan. It's not a 12-step program. It's not we show up and we do A, B, C, and D, and then our sins are forgiven. No, it's something that took place in history. It happened. It's done. It is finished, Jesus said. It is over. Sin has been conquered. Satan has been conquered. It is done. All we have to do is accept. It's that simple. There's no steps. There's no, I got to clean up my life first. Because those of you who have been walking with Jesus for a long time, you still know he cleans up your life, but we're still a mess. We're still sinners. If we had to clean up our life to approach Jesus, then it would never happen. And if we don't accept what has been done to allow us to enter God's presence, it says that when Jesus was crucified, the veil was torn in two. The veil that stood between man and the Holy of Holies that only the high priest was allowed to pass through, the veil was torn in two, showing that man was now allowed presence, was now allowed to enter the presence of God. We have now become that nation of high priests. We are able to be that nation of priests and enter the presence of God and pray and praise God in an unbroken relationship, because that relationship has been restored by what Christ has done. And if we don't accept that, the presence is offered now. If we don't accept the presence, then it's over. We don't get it. We will be cut off from the presence of God. And since Jesus is king, we must obey him. So many people nowadays are saying, I know Jesus. I believe Jesus. I believe Jesus is God in the flesh. Cool. But their lives aren't showing it. Because they're like, hey, I'm forgiven, right? My sins are forgiven. It doesn't matter. I can do what I want. It's ridiculous. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 31 through 32, we always get the second part of this passage. It's quoted all the time. We need to understand the context. Jesus says to those who had believed, we are told, Jesus says to them, if you obey me, then you are truly my disciples, knowing the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If we obey, it's not about legalism. It's not about salvation by works. It's that our love for Christ, if we love him, we will obey him. He demands obedience. He is the king. Disobedience to the king is treason, punishable by death. We will all die. It's fact, unless Christ comes back. We are all going to die, but without Christ, dying without Christ, we die a spiritual death. As we've said many times before, cut off from the presence of God. We will die that spiritual death because it is treason. And so, what if you're a Christian? I already believe. I already, I obey. I believe these things. I believe that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. So Frank, just stop yelling at me. If that's you, then sweet. If that's you, if you know Jesus is prophet, then be a prophet. He is our example in everything, right? Then be a prophet. Not that you're going to go spouting off future events, but be a prophet in that God has revealed himself, the truth about himself to all of us. So know that revelation and then communicate it to others. We have the full revelation in Jesus communicated through Scripture to us. Know the revelation. Know the truth about God. Communicate the truth about God. And when we say know the truth about God, know him as he has truly revealed himself. Know him for all of his attributes. Know him for his love. Know him also for his wrath, his justice. Know him for his forgiveness. Know him for his grace. Know him for all of that. When we believe false things about God, we might be worshiping God, but we're not worshiping the right God because we don't believe the right things about him. And when we worship God for attributes that are false, when we worship God for these ideas that we put upon him that he has not revealed himself as, ultimately it's idolatry. So we need to know God as Scripture has revealed him. So if you've got false beliefs about God, repent and believe how God has revealed himself. That's all that it takes. We don't want to worship God for something that he is not. A lot of people say all the time, well, I don't believe in God. You should ask, well, who's this God you don't believe in? I might not believe in him either. If they believe a false understanding about God, I don't believe in that God. Since Christ is priest, be a priest. We are a kingdom of priests. Peter calls us the royal priesthood, the priesthood of believers. We are a kingdom of priests that we were promised that we would be. We must do the work of priests. The sacrifice has already been made. Sin has already been atoned for. There's no need to continue offering sacrifices. But now we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Now we have access to God, to the presence of God, and we can freely pray and praise him in an unbroken relationship because of what Christ has done. We can stand in the gap as the priest stood between Israel and God, making sacrifices and prayers and praises on behalf of the people. We can now stand before God and pray on behalf of others. We say, God, we can pray for the lost. God, save them. God, heal them. God, do this. And we can pray on their behalf. And we should, because Jesus is praying for all of you right now. We can enter into that. So we're also told that the Holy Spirit prays in words and utterances too deep for language. The Holy Spirit prays. We can enter into that and pray and praise God in truth and an unbroken relationship. So be a priest. And since Christ is our king, we must be faithful as kings. We must be faithful with what God has given us, with what God has entrusted us with. What has he given us? What has he given you? Finances, your family, your job, your car, the gospel, the earth. What has he entrusted us with? He has entrusted us with everything. And we must be faithful. If we are faithful with little, we will be entrusted with much. It's like the parable of the talents. The man who was given the 5 talents and the man who was given the 2 talents and the man that was given 1 talent. And the man who was given 5 makes 5 more. And the man who was given 2 makes 2 more. But the man who was given 1, he hides it away. And he saves it. When his master comes back, he only offers him the 1 talent back. And so to the one who has 10, he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with little, I will entrust you with much." And to the man who has the 4 talents, he says, "Well done. You've been faithful with little, I'll entrust you with much." But to the man who only has the 1 talent, he says, "You wicked servant. You should have put it in the bank so it would have at least gotten interest, so I would have collected more when I returned." We have to be faithful with what he has given us. And we have to be faithful. We can't just, I mean, he was punished for just not doing anything with the 1 talent. What if he was like, "I don't want it," just threw it away and didn't even have that one to offer him? We have to be faithful with what he's given us. Let me let you in on a little secret. I don't know how y'all walked in here, but walking out now, you've all been entrusted with the gospel, and God will demand an account. Are you going to be faithful with what he has entrusted you? It is our responsibility as stewards of the gospel to proclaim the gospel, to tell others about him, to tell others about the revelation of God. We are all entrusted with the gospel. How are you spending your money? I know I blow my money on stupid stuff. I need to repent. We all need to repent when we are not faithful with what he has given us. And we're told in 2 Timothy 2:12 that those who endure will reign with Christ. That Christ will return and we will reign with him. We need to be kings. We need to be faithful kings. We need to communicate as prophets. We need to have God's revelation and understand God's revelation and communicate that. We need to be priests, boldly enter in into the presence of God and pray and praise him in that unbroken relationship. And we need to be kings. We need to be faithful with all that we have been given. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself. Lord, that you have given us a way to know you. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself through your Son, Jesus, the great prophet, our great high priest, and our great King, King of kings and Lord of lords. God, I pray that as we go from this place, Lord, that we would constantly remember that. We would constantly remember that you have created a way that we should be in your presence once more, Lord, that you have conquered sin and that we can be forgiven and that we can have relationship with you. God, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, we praise you. We just want to glorify your name, Lord. We want to see you high and lifted up in this city. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.